Our reading this morning comes from the book of 2 Kings, chapter 14, verse 23 through 27. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo-Hamath, as far as the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them from the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. This is God's word. It is true and is given out of his love. You may be seated. And I also know why Colbert had me read this one today with all the totally complicated words and cities and things like that. Well, normally I try to just read very confidently, very fast, and just say, that's how you do it, but I did not do it.
Good to see everyone this morning, so I hope you're all doing well. It's good to be back worshiping with you all. My wife and I were away for 2 weeks. We were on a mission trip in Paris, which usually when you say mission trip and Paris in the same sentence, people start laughing, and they're like, yeah, right, whatever. But I mean, how else are you going to pray for Paris unless you're at the top of the Eiffel Tower and you can reach out your hands over Paris and pray for everyone? So, but it was actually a phenomenal trip, especially the mission portion of it. There's a lot of things that I gleaned from our time over there. And the reason that we went to Paris was we've been partnering with a church in Paris for the last 2 years, and we're looking to see that partnership really start to strengthen and us be able to do more to come alongside them, because Paris is a very strategic city as far as gospel need goes. It's a very important city because despite its religious tradition and its religious history, for the past several hundred years, basically ever since the French Revolution, they've been in a state of animosity towards religion and animosity towards God. And because of that, the city of Paris, despite its religious heritage, is very anti-Christian right now. And so we've been partnering with a church that started about the same time we did for the last few years, and there's some really neat things going on. God is really working in this church in Paris and just in the surrounding villages. We got the chance to be shown around on a tour by the head of Acts 29 Europe, and he took us to all these towns and pointed out just how few churches there are in France. So in America, we have one church for about every 1,000 people. Where in the nation of France, there's one church for every 50,000 people. So there's a lot less gospel presence there. And we drove through some towns. One town in particular had 53,000 people in it, and there wasn't a single church in the whole city. And so that's the reason why we're wanting to see these churches planted in France, is because we need to take this good news of Jesus' love and the saving grace that he offers to people who have never heard of it before. And even though France in some ways seems like a Christian nation because of their history, they're actually very anti-Christ right now, and they need to see people like Jason and Loanne loving them. And that's the church planters that are over in Paris. So please continue to pray for them, and we're going to have some more information coming as far as how we can partner with them and support them as a church. And like I said, the reason for this is because it's such a strategic place as far as everywhere in the world right now. With the immigration crisis that you've seen with all the refugees on the news, people are flocking to Paris because they speak French. And they're hoping that by going to Paris and speaking French because of the kind of the legacy of colonialism, that they would find a better life. And because of that, all these immigrants coming to the city is creating this opportunity to share the love of Jesus with people who would never have heard it if they hadn't left their home country. And so then once they come to France and they hear about Jesus, they have all these connections back in their home countries that are predominantly Muslim and very close to the gospel. And then from there, they're able to take the good news of Jesus' love back to their home nations from there. And so, like I said, there's a lot of really neat things going on in Paris right now. We met one couple who is learning French so that they can go and be missionaries to Morocco. And the city that they've targeted in Morocco is a city of 250,000 people, so a little bit smaller than Colorado Springs. And there's not a single church in the whole city. So that's the kind of stuff that we're talking about. And so around here, when we say, hey, we want you guys to be on mission, we all want to be a community that's taking Jesus' love to people, it's a much different context than it is there, where the church is so outnumbered by people who don't know Jesus. And so that's why we want to pray for them. And that's also why we want to keep giving here. Okay, this is a shameless plug for our budget, because the more our budget increases, the more we can give that percentage to the church over in France, and we can help them and come alongside them and see what God's doing continue to advance over there. So I'm going to hopefully put something together on our website here in the next week that has an update about kind of what's going on over there, a little more detail, so that you can read that and see some videos and look at some pictures and get a vision for what God's doing. And then we hope that in the future, this will be an increased partnership between our church here in Falcon and Eglise Connexion in Paris, France, which I've been joking because, you know, Falcon and Paris have so much in common. Why wouldn't we partner together? But then once after going over there and seeing what it's like to plant a church in Paris, it's actually not much different than it is planting a church in Falcon or anywhere else in the world. Because starting a new work and seeing the gospel go to places and people that it hasn't been before is always a challenging process. So we want to continue to pray for them. So that's the longest little ramp into the sermon that we've had. But one of the reasons I wanted to start off by talking about that is because Paris is, the church we support there, is a mission to a city that is in some ways very void of a knowledge of God. But the book of Jonah that we're starting this morning is a similar story. It's a story about a missionary who was called to a city, a particular city, that was in many ways very void of the knowledge of God. And so this tie-in of, as Christians who have been called out by God, we are sent on mission to go tell people who don't know Jesus about the good news of the gospel. And that's why we're doing this series in Jonah. We're going to spend the next 4 weeks in this awesome book in Jonah. I'm sure everyone here is familiar with the story of Jonah, right? We have this story about a guy that disobeys God, and he gets eaten by a huge fish. And that's usually where our knowledge of the story stops, because that's the only exciting part, we think. And so we know that, yeah, Jonah got swallowed by a fish, but we don't know much else. But after studying the book of Jonah, we're going to see that the book has very little to do with the fish. Okay, the fish is a very small part of the story. But what Jonah is about is a story of a big God who uses small people to accomplish big things. Okay, so this isn't a story about Jonah. This isn't a story about the fish. This is a story about a God who loves people so much that he sends people on mission to go tell them of the good news of Jesus' love. So that's the main takeaway we're going to get into over these next 4 weeks as we're in this awesome series. So if you want to turn to the book of Jonah in your Bible, that'd be great. We'll have that on the screen as well. If you don't have a Bible, there's one on the table. And on the table Bibles, it's page 774. And while you're flipping there, I'm just going to say a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our study together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence here with us this morning. We thank you that you are a loving God who sends people on mission. And we ask that this morning that we would experience your love, that those of us that have come in with a hard heart, I pray that we would be softened towards your grace, and that as we all study this passage this morning, that you would highlight the things in our souls that we need to hear this morning. I pray that we'd have soft hearts, we would have receptive hearts, and that we would all leave this place changed by your love. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so let me give a little bit of cultural context and background for the book of Jonah. So Jonah is a prophet in the 8th century BC. The reason that Aaron read that passage isn't just because it's a ton of really hard names and it's really it's fun to try to read stuff that you have no idea how to pronounce, myself included, no idea how to pronounce that stuff. But it's because that is the only other place in the Old Testament where we read about this guy, Jonah, the son of Amittai. And so that's the context that Jonah is. Jonah is a prophet, which means that he's the spokesperson for God. God would give Jonah a message, and then he would take it to the people of Israel. He would proclaim to them what it was that God had for his people. But the book of Jonah is somewhat different in that Jonah is still a prophet, only he's not called to go to his people. He's called to go to the people of Nineveh, the Ninevites, who are part of the Assyrian Empire. And what we know from archaeology is in the 8th century, Assyria went from being this massive empire to having a lot of internal turmoil and power struggles and things like that. that. And the Assyrian Empire, of which Nineveh is a part, began to shrink, and they had a lot of problems. And it's during this time of conflict that the nation of Israel began to be another important player on the world stage. And Israel, the nation that Jonah's from, began to have a lot more influence in the area. So Jonah's coming from a nation that is full of peace and prosperity, while the nation of, or the city of Nineveh, a part of the kingdom of Assyria, is fearing a lot of turmoil. There's a lot of conflict going on. And it's in that backdrop that we read this story about Jonah. So let's pick it up in Jonah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So this is the introduction to the story of Jonah, and we learn a couple of things about, that are always true about God, and a couple of things that are usually true about us. So the first thing that is always true about God is God reveals himself. It begins by saying the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Okay, we serve a God who speaks and a God who reveals himself. This is an amazing fact that should never cease to amaze us. If God didn't tell us who he was, we would be left totally in the dark. But because God is a loving God, he has spoken, he has revealed himself, and that revelation has been now written down for us in the Bible. The reason that Aaron says this is God's word, it's true, and it's given out of his love is because that is the truth. Like, this is the word of God that has been transcribed and handed down for generations to us. And that fact should always amaze us, that God would love us so much that he would speak in a way that we can understand it. So this theological concept is called the doctrine of revelation, and there's two different kinds of revelation. There's special revelation and general revelation. So general revelation is this idea that if you look up at a beautiful starry sky, you're going to be overcome with the fact that God exists. Okay, Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." If you go on a trip in the mountains and you see the beauty of creation, you are left understanding that there had to be something, someone who created this universe. Okay, that's general revelation. But special revelation is when God breaks into history and he communicates a specific thing. So here the thing he's communicating is this message for Jonah of what Jonah's supposed to do. And we have this message recorded in the Bible. So 2 Timothy says that all scripture is breathed out by God. That means when you go to your Bible, you're not reading a history book. You're reading a letter from God to his people that reveals who God is. And that's an amazing thing. If God didn't reveal himself, we would have no idea who he is. Now, the reason this is important is because we live in a culture that says, you know, what's the big deal? Aren't all religions basically the same? I mean, how can I really know what's true about God? And that would be understandable, except for the fact that God has revealed himself. So this universalistic idea that says all religions are the same, it operates under this idea that God hasn't spoken. And if God hasn't spoken, then we're all just left groping in the dark, wondering who God is. But this idea that God has spoken and he does speak to us through his word is why we can have confidence of who God is. We can know the character of God as he has revealed himself. That's why this issue of the Bible is so important. That's why as Christians, we need to be studying the Bible regularly, because that's how we learn about God. Okay, like you've heard people say, I think Aaron mentioned this last week, that like my church is in the mountains. Like I can go to the mountains, that's where I connect with God. But that's not true. Okay, like you can learn that God exists by looking at the beauty of creation, but you can only learn about the character of God through his word, which is why we study it. So that's the first thing we learn about God. God reveals himself. The second thing we learn is that God is holy and he judges sin. Did you notice that? It says that the evil of the city of Nineveh has risen up to God. Okay, so God is a holy God who does not allow sin to exist in his presence. And because of that, he sent Jonah to tell the people that God knows about their sin, that their sin has risen to God. God is aware of what's happening there. And so as soon as you say that God judges sin, there's two different responses we can have. The first one is very popular here in America. We can kind of shrug our shoulders and say, "Really, God? What's the big deal? Like, why do you have to judge sin? Can't you just overlook it? I mean, like, what's the big deal with sin?" And that response only happens in a culture like ours that is so wealthy and so comfortable that we don't understand the consequences of sin. Because if you're living in Sudan, or if you're living in Syria, if you're living in some of these places that are experiencing some of the most evil things that is going on in the world today, you wouldn't be surprised to hear that God judges sin. It would give you hope to know that God judges sin. And that response, instead of saying, "What's the big deal, God?" you would say, "How long, O Lord? How long are you going to let this sin go on without judging it?" And the reason this is important is because we think that God judging sin makes him mean and unloving. But if you understand that sin has consequences, that sin hurts people, then you see that it's an overflow of God's love, which is why he judges sin. Because if he didn't judge sin, people would continue to be hurt. People would continue to experience the consequences of sin. So that's the second thing. And then the last thing we learn about God in these verses here is that God calls us to act. Okay, God tells his people to do stuff. So God reveals himself to Jonah and says, "You go and serve me." And that same thing is still true for us today. We're told that, if you can summarize it in two ways. We're told to fulfill the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. The Great Commandment says to love God and love our neighbors. And the Great Commission says that we're to take the good news of Jesus' love to all the world and make disciples. So an inactive Christian is someone who doesn't listen to the revelation of God that we have. Okay, that doesn't go and tell people about the holiness and the justice of God. That's why these three things are so important. But we don't just learn about God from this passage. We also learn some stuff about us. And this stuff about us is a little bit less fun to learn. The first thing that we learn about us is that we are prone to disobedience. Okay, if God says do something, the default tendency of my heart is to do the exact opposite. Okay, so if you look at the words, it says God tells Jonah, "Arise and go." And in the Hebrew, that arise word, it always demands an immediate response. So because Jonah's told to arise, that means do this thing right now. Only Jonah's response is he does arise and he does go, only he doesn't do what God tells him. He runs the other way. He arises and goes as far away as he can get from where God has told him to go. So he hires this ship going to Tarshish. And so not only do we have this tendency to disobey God, but we're willing to pay a great price in order to disobey God. So Jonah, out of his own pocket, paid for this fare of this ship that was going to take him all the way on the other edge of the known world at the time. So Tarshish is in southern Spain, and at the other end of the Mediterranean is where Jonah is in Israel. He was wanting to flee as far as he possibly could from the presence of God. Now I don't think Jonah's thinking that if he goes there that God won't know where he's at, but I think that Jonah thinks, if I go here, surely God will find someone else to do this mission because he can't bother me if I'm all the way in Tarshish. And again, Tarshish is just, it'd be like us saying, "I want a one-way ticket to Timbuktu." Okay, it doesn't matter whether it's a real city or not. What we're trying to communicate is, I want to get out of here as fast as I can. And again, if you look at your own heart, if you look at the story of your life, you'll see a very clear picture, a reflection of you in that text. Because I see a reflection of me in that text. My default tendency of my heart is to run the other way when God speaks. So we have to ask this question. If God tells him, go to this city of Nineveh, and he runs the opposite direction, why would Jonah do that? Why would he ignore God's command and flee the other direction? And the interesting thing in the book of Jonah is we don't learn the reason why until chapter 4. So in chapter 4, he'll tell us what was going on in his head when he ran this way. But for now, we're just left wondering, why is Jonah running the other way? And I think that's actually very instructive, and it's helpful for us because we can look at our own lives instead, and we can reflect on our own hearts and say, why is my tendency to run the other way from God when I know what God wants me to do? You know, if I have the option to obey God or disobey God, why is my heart naturally inclined to disobedience? And I want us to, this morning, that's the main theme of what we're talking about, is why do we choose to disobey? Why are we so drawn to disobedience? So like we sing that song, "Come Thou Fount," it's this awesome hymn, and there's this amazing line in there that says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it." And if you look around the room, that's the point where everyone's hands go up, right? That's when people really start engaging in worship in that song, because we all connect with that. We all know that, hey, the guy that wrote this hymn is just like me, because I'm prone to wander, and I know that that's in my heart. And so what I want us to do is take that same idea and look at this text this morning through the lens of, why is it that I tend to run the other way? So we're at this seeming deadlock here. God reveals himself and commands us to do stuff, but our heart is disobedient and we run the other way. So what's going to happen? What's the outcome of this? And so we have to ask this question, can we really run from God? Is that really a possibility for us as humans, as finite beings? Can we run from God? And I think you know the answer to that. But we see it, a picture of what Jonah tries to do as we keep going in the story. Verse 4, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise and call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish.'" So first little thing to look at there. Did you catch the phrasing of the captain? He said, "Arise and call out to your God." Which, what had God told Jonah? He said, "Arise and go call out to the city of Nineveh." So Jonah's running from the presence of God. He's running from the voice of God. And suddenly the sea captain uses the exact same phrase to speak to Jonah. You think Jonah's starting to get a picture there that maybe he can't run from God after all? And what we're seeing here is this idea that God is sovereign and he is in control of the big things in life. Okay, so the storm here is a huge storm because the mariners, the sailors, are experienced sailors. Okay, they do this as a profession. They know what they're doing. And it says that the storm is so big that they're afraid for their lives. Okay, have you noticed, like, if you're on an airplane and you hit a little bit of turbulence, if you're not an experienced flyer, you start to, like, tighten your seatbelt and wonder, are we going to make it okay? But the captain and the stewardesses, they're always fine because they know it's just a little bit of turbulence. It's not a big deal. But what would you do if you hit a little bit of turbulence and the captain comes over the loudspeaker and says, I mean, freaking out, like, "Everyone put your seatbelts on. We're going down. This isn't good. If you have a God, start praying immediately." Like, that's the kind of thing where you know it's time to be afraid. And so this storm is big enough that if the sailors are worried for their own safety, you know that this is a big deal. And if you look at the wording of this, it's clear the storm didn't just happen to show up on the Mediterranean this day. The storm came from the hand of God. The Lord is the one who created this storm to keep Jonah from fleeing from him. Okay, so God is sovereign over the big things in life. Okay, God is the one who created this storm in order to communicate to Jonah that he can't get away. And so whenever life starts to go south, whenever the storms, proverbially speaking, in our lives come, we all do what the sailors did here. We cry out to our gods seeking help. Okay, now at the time here, there was this idea that gods had territories, that there were regional gods. So if you left this one territory and went here, then your god over here wouldn't have any power over you because this region has a new deity. Okay, and we like to think that that's a silly ancient mindset that we don't fall into. But as human beings, we all think that there's regional deities that we can worship. We all think that there's household gods that we can go to. So your house may be built around this fear of security. And so you have this little g god of security where you'll do anything you can to stay safe. You know, while your neighbor might have worship a god of materialism, and all that they're worried about is getting more and more stuff because they need to have their life comfortable because when they're comfortable, they know that their life is good. Okay, and whenever things start to go bad, we always run to whatever god our heart is naturally attached to. Okay, it's the comfort food that we go to where, you know, maybe your comfort food isn't, you know, vanilla ice cream. But whenever you have a bad day, you go to something because that's what you're looking to put your hope in. And that's what the sailors are doing here is they have a little god that they're praying to, hoping that will help them. But their little g gods did not create this storm. This storm came from God. Okay, God is the one, the real God is the one that created this storm. So there's nowhere else to run from God's sovereignty because God is the one that's sovereign over the big events in life. Okay, but the next thing we see is God isn't just sovereign over the big stuff. God's sovereign over the small details as well. Let's pick it up in verse 7. "And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah." If you Google Assyrian lots or just this word ancient lots, it's like like dice. And there was some way that they would cast the dice, and the dice would communicate something to them that they would then think that they would be able to figure out whose fault this was. Okay, but here we see the fact that God is sovereign and that they cast these lots, and the lots point to Jonah. There's this verse in Proverbs 16 that says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So when you cast a dice, even the number that comes up on that dice is a result of the sovereign hand of God. So God's sovereignty, he sends this storm over the sea to trap Jonah. And in God's sovereignty, he determines that the dice, when they're cast, it lets all the other sailors know that Jonah was the one who was at fault. And so I love Jonah's response here. It says in verse 8, "Then they said to him, the sailors, 'Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation and where do you come from? What is your country and of what people are you?' And he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'What is this that you have done?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them." So when Jonah got on board the ship, he said, "Hey, I'm running from my God." And the sailors thought, "Okay, that's great. Once we get out to sea, we'll be out of the control of your God anyway, and you'll be fine." But then they ask him, "You know, what is this God you're running from?" And he says, "Oh yeah, the God I'm running from is the one who made the sea and the dry land, who created everything." Okay, and now if we want to know why is God sovereign over the big things in life, like the storms, and why is God sovereign over the little things in life, like the cast of a dice, it's because all of this is under his power. Because he is the creator of the sea and the land. In the ancient world, that's just like saying everything. Okay, the God I'm running from is the one who created everything and is in charge of everywhere. So where does Jonah think that he's going to run to get away from the presence of the Lord? And this question, what is Jonah thinking, like, should be bouncing through all of our minds right now, because it's not very clear. You read this and you think, Jonah, you kind of look like an idiot right now. You're going to run from the God who's sovereign over all of the universe? Like, how is that going to end well for you? What are you thinking? And that's what the author of Jonah wants us to see, is the stupidity of this person, Jonah. Jonah, who he describes his job occupation as, "I am the mouthpiece of God. I speak for God. I'm a prophet." And speaking for this God, he knows the power of this God, and he thinks that he can run from this God. Why? Like, none of this is making sense. And the point of it is that that is the point. It doesn't make sense. But the fact that we think we can run from a sovereign God is foolish. And whenever my heart disobeys and it's prone to wander, like we said, that's utter foolishness, to think that somehow in disobeying God, that's ever going to end up well for me. So this question again, why would Jonah run? What is he thinking? The story keeps going and we see a picture of what the result of that is. Verse 11 says, Then they said to him, "What?" You see, I can't even read the simple words. I give Aaron the hard words to read. That they, them, him, all those big words I have a hard time with. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you so the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous." And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know that it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. So we see this amazing picture where Jonah says, "All right, it's my fault. If you guys' lives are going to be saved, just throw me overboard. I'll drown and you guys will be fine." And what is the sailor's response to this? Like, they're full of grace towards Jonah, and they're kind towards Jonah, and they say, "Rather than kill you, let's see if we can get out of this." And so they're willing to risk their lives for Jonah's safety. While Jonah, so full of pride and disobedience towards God, was willing to risk all of their lives for his own safety. Do you see the selfishness of Jonah and the generosity of the sailors and how different their worldviews are? But it says that they row as hard as they can to get away from the power of God, but lo and behold, they can't flee from God's power. So the story wraps up here in verse 14. "Therefore they called out to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you.' So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." So this is, if you're reading this for the first time, this seems like the most just ending to the story you've ever heard. Like, let's pretend that you don't know what's on the other page, that you've never heard this story before. So we have this man, Jonah, who in his selfishness and pride thinks he can run from God. He should know better, but he doesn't. And so he gets out of the middle of sea. God's mad at him for disobeying. And because of that, he gets thrown overboard and presumably he drowns. But in the midst of that, he's more of a missionary in his death than he was in his life. And because of his death, the sailors see the power of God. And what's the sailors' response? They repent. They make sacrifices to God and vows. It's a sign of they're dedicating their lives to this God whose power they have seen. So this is what you call like the perfect moralistic story. The moral of the story is if you disobey, God's going to zap you and you're going to drown. While if you obey, God will calm the storms and your life will be fine and then you'll end up living. And the ones who disobey, they die. And the ones who obey, they live. So now you go and do likewise. All right, let's pray and we'll go from here. And just we'll all try really hard to obey. The problem is this is how the story is usually presented. It's Jonah is a sinner because he disobeyed and the sailors were righteous because they obeyed. So go try to do that. But if you think about your own heart again and the fact that I disobey so often in my life, what if you turn this story into a moral, you know, into this little kid's fairy tale that's supposed to end happily, and you take away the moral of obey. If you do that, you're assuming that the reason we disobey is because we lack knowledge. And if I just know what I'm supposed to do, and this little cute story here makes me aware of what I'm supposed to do, I have the right knowledge now, and therefore I will obey as I leave here. But if you look at your own life, that's not the case. And Jonah is the perfect example of why that isn't the case. Jonah knew who he was running from, and he still disobeyed. So we have to ask ourselves this question: why in the world would Jonah disobey? And to make it more personal, get rid of Jonah and put your own name in there. Why in the world would Colbert disobey when I know how powerful God is? Okay, so couch that for a second. Let's ask a new question. When God thinks of you, when God looks at you, what is the look on his face? When God thinks of you right now, how does he feel towards you? And for many of us here, myself included, if I'm honest, when I say, what does God think about me? I think that God is angry. I think that he's mad at me. And the reason I think he's mad at me is because I know how often I disobey. Okay, that's how a lot of our hearts are at. And I think if you're honest, there'll be a lot. I'm probably not the only one here that would answer it that way. So then we have this bad news that if you disobey, God is probably mad at you. And in that case, we all deserve to be lost at sea. We all deserve to be thrown overboard and presumably drown. So what is the point of this story? Why did Jonah disobey and why do we disobey? Let's come back to that question of how God feels about you in a little bit. But what we see when you actually look at this story is that it is this beautifully crafted piece of literature that has a very clear point. And in the ancient way of writing, our slogan is hearts and minds growing in grace and truth. We're about to get all in the mind category real quick. So as my mom used to say, put your thinking caps on. This is gonna get difficult. So there's this thing called a chiasm that they used to use in ancient literature all the time, which is where, actually we have the next slide. There we go. So where the first point and the last point agree. So the yellow line there, A and A1. God hurls the wind, the sailors hurl Jonah. The storm begins, the storm ceases. Sailors fear, sailors fear. Okay, then B and B1 agree as the story progresses. Jonah sleeps, Jonah's taking an action, the sailors take an action. Jonah's told to cry out for his God, the sailors cry out to their gods. And it works towards the middle. So C and C1, they wanna know on whose account this came from. Jonah tells them, this is on my account. The sailors question Jonah, and then the sailors question Jonah again. And the point of this chiasm, and not to go all classroom on us, but the reason an author does this is they're highlighting that middle piece. They want us to know that part right in the center of this story is the most important thing. And so what is this story building towards? It's this idea of fear. It says, Jonah says, I fear the Lord. And then the sailors were filled with a great fear because of the Lord's power. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, if Jonah fears the Lord, why did he disobey him? And that's the irony of the story. Because what they're pointing out is we always respond to our fear. What I fear, I always behave in line with that fear. So if I fear for my comfort, I'm going to disobey anything God tells me that would make me uncomfortable. If I fear that I might lose my power I have over someone, then if God tells me to humbly serve them, I'm not going to do that because I fear losing power more than I fear following Jesus. You know, if God says that we should find our security in him, but if I fear for my security, I'm not going to do anything that I think would put me at risk. I'm not going to be generous because that might get rid of some of my financial security or something like that. And so the point of all this story is we always respond to what we fear. And then Jonah is this comic example of someone who says he feared God, but what he really did was fear for his own preference. He was really just afraid that he would have to do what God wants him to do. And that's that idolatry that we all fall into. So all of those little regional gods that we run to, that's why we have a hard time obeying. It's because our hearts don't really fear God. Our hearts fear for some other idol. So that's the heart piece. When you turn this into a moral of the story, where the moral is try really hard to obey, that leaves it all up here in your head. But when you recognize that it's what does your heart cling to? What are you really afraid of? That's where you see why the motivation comes from when we disobey. But now, okay, we talk about fear. And as Americans, when I say fear, we think of something negative. We think of Halloween that's coming up and getting the pants scared off of us, right? That's something called servile fear, where I'm afraid that if I do something wrong, I'm going to get smacked. But when the Bible talks about fear, it doesn't mean what are you afraid of. It means what are you in awe of? Are you in awe of the power and the might of God? And if your heart understands how powerful and mighty and wonderful God is, then your heart would actually fear God like Jonah says that he does there. And if we fear God, we'll obey God. If we just try to obey on our own strength, we will never obey enough. So that's one piece there. And again, okay, let's go back though to why do I disobey? Remember that question we were thinking about? What is going on in my heart? And so we could end it here, and this would be completely biblical. I can tell you, you just need to leave more in awe of God's power. And if you focus on the reasons we should be in awe of God's power and fear him, then that will lead you to obey. And that's technically true, but who in the world wants to do that? Right? If the only reason I'm obeying God is because I'm afraid of him, is that really a religion that I want to buy into? That seems like that would have more destructive consequences than it would be anything good. I mean, so maybe I won't get punished, but is that really the life that I want to live? And that's where this fear piece is only half of the story. And again, if you are hearing this story for the first time, you would think it ends at verse 16. But praise God, it doesn't end at verse 16. And you all know where this is going. Let's look at verse 17, the conclusion to this chapter. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Okay, we all knew that was coming, but here's why it's important to get to it at this point. Jonah deserved death. Jonah didn't fear God, and because of that, he disobeyed. He was thrown overboard. And if you had no knowledge of this story, you would assume he drowned. Because if you fall overboard in the middle of a storm like this, there's no hope of survival. Okay, but when I grew up hearing this story, it was always presented as God punished Jonah, and therefore he sent this fish to swallow him whole, because who really wants to be in a fish for 3 days and three nights? But what the story is actually saying is the fish is not an instrument of punishment. The fish is a vehicle of salvation. Because instead of Jonah drowning as he deserved to drown, God in his mercy, and that's really what the whole book of Jonah is about, this one theme. God in his mercy did not allow Jonah to get what he deserved. God was gracious towards the disobedient Jonah, and even though Jonah deserved to die, the merciful God sent this fish to save him from drowning. So what we see is that the two things that we need to actually obey God is that we need a fear and an awe and an understanding of his power, because he is a mighty God. But we also need a deep appreciation and affection for the love and the mercy and the grace that he shows us. And without those two things, there isn't any hope of us to actually live out this life God's called us to. But if you have both of those things, the fear of God and the love of God, the power of God and the mercy of God, that is what surrounds you and can bind you to this idea of obeying Jesus when he tells us to do the hard things we don't want to do. So then now think for a second. Where do we see the power of God and the mercy of God most clearly? Okay, we see his mercy and his love on the cross when Jesus took on our disobedience on himself and died in our place, the death that we deserve. That is the clearest picture of God's mercy that you will ever see. But we also see the other part of that, God's power, that 3 days later, the tomb was empty. Jesus rose from dead, defeating sin and death, and because of that, we can have a new life in him. The cross is where we see the mercy of God and the power of God together. And that's what the story of Jonah is all about, is the merciful and powerful God. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word for us that points us to your mercy. I pray that idea would never grow old in our hearts, that we would always remember that we are sinners who are prone to wander, but it is your mercy that saves us when we deserve death. God, help us to be in awe of your power, to fear you, not as an evil taskmaster, but the fact that you're a good father who is powerful. Help us to be in awe of that fact. And God, as we go to our tables now and as we discuss these things with each other, may we point each other to your mercy and your power, and we can leave these discussions changed and more in love with you. Amen. All right, well, if this is your first time here with us this morning, we're so glad that you're here. What we're going to do now is a little different. We're going to turn to our tables, and we're going to spend the next 10 minutes or so discussing some of these ideas. So if there's no one else at your table, we can put some tables together, join up, find some empty chairs to go to. And if this is your first time, don't feel in any way pressure to say something you're not comfortable talking about. Okay, this is a safe place where we can all be honest. And to guide our discussion, we have some questions here. And here's the deal. The first two questions are the most important. Okay, that's what we want to spend our time on. But to help you process those, questions 3 and 4 can help you thinking more practically of what that looks like in your life. So what might it look like for you to respond to the call and mercy of God this week? So think practically. What is the application of this? If God speaks to us and God gives us his mercy, what does living in light of God's call look like on a day-to-day basis? What does obeying God look like? Number two, what might it look like for you to extend the mercy of God to your neighbor this week? So if we're all sinners who need mercy, give me a really tangible example of what mercy looks like. Okay, let's say that the neighbor kid backs into your car. You know, what does mercy look like in that situation? Think along those lines of very practical examples. The number three, in your own words, explain what the fear of God looks like. Okay, what is the fear of God? Like I said, it's not God's this evil dad who's going to smack us, but it's an awe and a reverence for God. And then number four, how have you experienced God's mercy? So that's a lot. We only have 10 minutes. So basically just chew on those for a little bit and process what God is teaching you through his word this morning. Thanks. So yeah, looking at these questions again and reading them off, I'm like, that's some really hard stuff. So don't feel bad if you have a hard time with this stuff. Feel bad at me for writing bad questions if the discussion didn't go well. So I'll appreciate your mercy and your grace towards me, and hopefully next week will go better. So, but anyway, it doesn't matter how good the questions are, because we have some good people at these tables, and it's always good to just talk about where what God's teaching you and where you're at and what you think about the passage. We're in this together. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. And when we turn towards our tables and encourage one another, that in itself makes this all worth it. So thanks for doing that. We're wrapping up now, and we're going to transition to our time of communion that we do every week. And just to give you a picture of where we're going with this, there'll be 4 weeks in the book of Jonah. This first one, next week we're going to talk about how do we repent of our own sin. What does God do when, as a sinner, we come to him asking for forgiveness? The next week, we're going to learn about what it means to be sent as missionaries into places that are far from God. And then we're going to end the series with talking about what a heart a missionary needs to have. If we're going to be on mission, what needs to be going on in our own heart first? But it's important to start here, because all of it flows from this idea of obeying God. And if we don't have a soft heart towards him and we're not willing to obey God, then there's no reason to talk about what it means to be a missionary. There's no reason to talk about going into cities to proclaim the good news of Jesus if we're not willing to obey Jesus in the small things. But more importantly, the reason we're doing this series in Jonah before Christmas is because it's a picture of the gospel itself. Okay, Jonah is in many ways foreshadows Jesus. And all the ways that Jonah failed, Jesus succeeds. And so there's this famous passage in Matthew 12 where Jesus is questioned and he gives this answer. So listen. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he, Jesus, answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at that judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." So something greater than Jonah is here. And that's why we gather as Christians every week, is because Jonah pointed us to Jesus. Jonah was in the fish for 3 days and three nights. So Jesus was in the ground for 3 days, dead because of our sin. But because of his power, at the end of that time, he rose from death, defeating sin and death so that we can have new hope and new life in him. And that's why we take communion every week. It's because just as Jesus' body was broken, so we partake of the bread. And just as Jesus' blood was shed, so we partake of the juice. And these things aren't just juice and bread. What they are is it's that spiritual nourishment that points us to the need for God's mercy, that we would drown were it not for God sending Jesus, just as God sent the whale to save Jonah. So let's stand, and I'll say a word of prayer, and then we'll spend the next three songs worshiping Jesus. And as during that time, as you feel led, please come and partake of the elements. Heavenly Father, I thank you for each person here this morning and the fact that you are a merciful God who is calling us to yourself. Help us to not take that for granted, but as we partake of the bread and the juice, may we be overcome with the fact that you loved us enough to come to earth and you loved us enough to die for our sins. God, we put our hope and our trust in you, saying that you alone have the power that we need in our lives. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.